Our scripture reading this evening is a bit longer than usual, but it's an important scripture reading. Genesis chapter 31, and being a story, I hope you will bear with me as we read just a tad longer than usual. The Word of God. And he, Jacob, heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field, unto his flock, and said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. And ye know that with all my power I have served your father, and your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. And if he said thus, the ringstraked shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ringstraked. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. And it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived, that I lifted up mine eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ringstraked, speckled, and grizzled. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes, and see, all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ringstraked, speckled, and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, Is there not yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us, and hath quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, Do. Then Jacob arose up, and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting, which he had gotten in Padan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had. And he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled. And he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey. And they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob, either good or bad. Then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the Mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, What hast thou done, that thou hast stolen away unawares to me, and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword? Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly, and steal away from me, and didst not tell me, that I might have sent thee away with mirth, and with songs, with tabret, and with harp, and hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing. It is in your power, it is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, Take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob, either good or bad. And now, though thou wouldst needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house. Yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? And Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, peradventure thou wouldst take by force thy daughters from me. With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Before our brethren, discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee. For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the two maidservants' tents. But he found them not. Then went he out of Leah's tent and entered into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. And he searched, but found not the images. Jacob was wroth and showed with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. God has seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight. And Laban answered and said unto Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto their children which they have born? Now therefore, come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it Jigarsay Hadutha, but Jacob called it Gilead. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Gilead. And Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt me and thee. And Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, and behold this pillar, which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob sware by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount, and called his brethren to eat bread. And they did eat bread, and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning Laban rose up, and kissed his sons and his daughters, and blessed them. And Laban departed, and returned unto his place. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, God complained of his people Israel that they were prone to perpetual backsliding. That his own people had this tendency to slip back, to wander away. And time again, God had to call them back, sometimes through prosperity, more often through judgment, sometimes by sending enemies into their camp, other times by solemn warnings of the prophets. Again and again, calling them to return. God often has to call us to return, still today. And tonight, we want to look at what that means and how He does that and how we can recognize His voice when He calls us to some major change in our lives or some return from some backsliding way, how we can discern His will in these matters. The words of our text you can find in Genesis 31, verse 3. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Our theme, with God's help tonight, is Jacob's commanded exodus. Jacob's commanded exodus. First, we'll look at cooperation with the command. Second, conflict about the command. And third, covenanting in accord with the command. Jacob's commanded exodus, cooperation with the command, conflict about the command, covenanting in accord with the command. Well, our text tonight jumps out at us in this rather lengthy, detailed chapter in history of Genesis 31. It's really the governing verse of the entire chapter. God comes to Jacob and tells him it's time to pick up stakes and to go back to the land of Canaan. He commands Jacob's exodus. Now, in one way, this is a surprising command. Jacob's last 6 years have been rather tranquil, rather productive. I suppose from a human perspective, this is perhaps the happiest period of Jacob's life. True, he's working long hours. True, Laban is still trying to shaft him. But he's prosperous. He's got large flocks and maidservants, manservants, camels, donkeys. Well, his family life isn't ideal yet. He's got four women involved that created tension and jealousy and argument in the home. But he does have his beloved Rachel, and God has given him 11 sons now and at least one daughter. Life for Jacob has never been so good. But suddenly, God intervenes and commands an upheaval in Jacob's life, an abrupt change of direction, a major turning point in the whole history of the patriarchs. Return, Jacob, to the land of Canaan. Now, I suppose if you would draw this out in geometrical terms, Jacob's life would be like, boys and girls, you've learned in school, like a parabola. It starts out here, and as it goes on, it bulges out and departs, and then he's reached the apex of the departure, and now he has to return back to be in line with a starting point. Go back. Go back where you were 20 years ago. God speaks this with compelling power. And Jacob knows, as soon as he hears the voice of God, he must change directions. Now, God still does that today. God still uses His Word today and His providence and makes us realize at times that something needs to be done and something needs to be changed. We need to pursue a change of direction. Perhaps God will even use the sermon tonight to convince some of us of a need for change. Maybe some major change. Maybe some minor change. But we'll still change the direction of our lives. Now, there are three things that I want to look at with you as we examine God's command to Jacob in our first point, this cooperation. The first is this. The command itself indicates that God has always been with Jacob. God has really never left Jacob alone, even though Jacob has often left God alone. And that's really been the overriding theme of these sermons on Jacob, don't you think? That God is always providing for Jacob, directing Jacob, no matter how unlikable he is, no matter how much he wanders, God keeps covenant with Jacob. And now after 20 years, now God may have spoken to Jacob in between, but as far as we know, God has not spoken directly to Jacob ever since that memorable night at Bethel. 20 years later, God comes back to Jacob, clearly in verse 3, but also in verse 13, where Jacob is recounting to his wives what he experienced. He says, God came to me in a dream also and said, get thee out from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred. Now, I don't know if this strikes you as being strange, but isn't it strange that God commands this exodus from Mesopotamia during the easy years for Jacob, and not the rough and difficult years that preceded these years? Now that Jacob is finally settled, now that he's comfortable and prosperous and putting down roots, God says, go back to your native land. Why now? Well, precisely because of that. Because Jacob is getting comfortable. Too comfortable. He's getting too prosperous. He's in danger of forgetting who he is and what his covenant destiny is. The tragedy of Jacob is precisely that he's settling down and he's settling in. He's becoming less and less what he should be and more what he should not be. He's losing the cutting edge of his spiritual life. He's not the man of God he should be, despite God's rich promises upon him. He's in danger of forgetting the promised land. He's in danger of forgetting the promise of God back in Genesis 28, verse 15. I will bring thee again into this land. In one word, Jacob is losing his pilgrim status. He's becoming, as it were, in his heart, a citizen of Haran, of Mesopotamia. And therefore, this command to go back to Canaan is not an easy command for Jacob. Not only because of Jacob settling in, but also because Jacob has some ugly, unresolved issues in his past that are still lurking back there in Canaan. Esau is still there. There's a lot of history there. Now, it would be tempting for Jacob, wouldn't it, to stay just where he is, not to have to confront those real past issues. To let the tentacles of this world enwrap his affections and keep him tangled up in Mesopotamia. But God says, no, Jacob, I will disentangle you. I will call you back. I will take you away from your precarious present position. It's time to leave, Jacob. And you see, dear friends, that's exactly how God's word often comes to us today. As the world entangles us, gets its grip on us, God has a way of, doesn't he, of penetrating our lives, either through some affliction or through some calling. And God speaks to us in one way or another. Return. Go back. Sometimes when we're majorly in the wrong direction, when we've fallen into worldly backsliding, when we've stopped reading our Bibles and stopped witnessing and stopped doing those spiritual disciplines we heard about this morning, when our Christian life is just a life of going through the motions. God comes and He interrupts our backsliding tendencies. And He calls us back to the Father's house and the Father's land. He calls us back to repentance and return to Himself, to return from our poor spiritual condition, to find life afresh in His only begotten Son. And perhaps that's God's word to you tonight from this text. You may be in a poor and an unhealthy spiritual condition. Maybe you've let things slide and you've scarcely realized it. Now, deep down, you do. Your conscience nags you a bit that you're not in that place of first love, that you're not close to God as you once were. Your conscience speaks, albeit weakly, that you're getting too much pleasure from things that are not God. Perhaps you've overindulged in something, in some hobby or some pastime. Perhaps you're wasting too much time on things that really don't profit you. Perhaps you're caving in to lustful and worldly thinking. And you're always telling yourself, well, I can leave these things in due time. But God comes. God comes in His Word tonight. He says, no, don't dally around with sin. Leave this land. Leave this sin. Leave this waste of time. Leave it at once. It is dangerous for you to remain here. The tentacles are wrapping you and dragging you down. Return. I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Remember from where thou hast fallen. Repent and return. And maybe you're not backsliding in a major way, but maybe you're just spending too much time and energy and involved too much with the affairs of this world. You're not doing anything really sinful, but you're too preoccupied, keeping yourselves busy, always with what is second best. We can be so busy, can't we, with our family, with our work, and with many things going on in our lives that we don't have time for God. Don't have time that we once had and that we know we still should have and yet can't seem to get. Our involvement with the world and worldly things, even innocent worldly things, can easily lead us into bondage with worldly things. And you see, that's the danger we get into. And then we start asking ourselves questions like this. Well, can't I spend this much time doing this or that much time doing that? Or how close can I come and still not sin? Instead of saying, how far can I stay from sin? And how can I find time for the Lord and seek Him and serve Him? We cozy up to the world, and we distance ourselves from the Lord. And it's in love, you see, that God then comes and speaks to us and says, return and get thee back to thy land, to that land of communion with God. Get back to where you belong, to where your destiny is, where God's covenant faithfulness is. Get out of here and go back to where you should be. That's the message of God to Jacob, and in many ways to us as well. So that's the first thing, the command itself. The second thing is that God wonderfully gives to Jacob, along with this command, a promise. God isn't just beating him over the head. God isn't just putting him on a guilt trip. God is accompanying this command with a wonderful promise. Did you notice that in verse 3 and in verse 13 as well? Return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. What a promise! Isn't that what every believer wants more than anything else in the world? And verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me, now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. God is saying, Jacob, when you go back, I will show you. I'm your God. I'm the God of your fathers, and I'm your God as well. And my covenant faithfulness will be with you. I will help you. I will help you overcome every danger. I will bring you through every difficulty. I will help you make this major move with all your belongings and your wives and your children. And what a major move. But I'll help you. I am with thee. You see, this is the love of God. Even when we're backsliding, even when we're wandering away down bypaths and by meadows, God comes with his command not only, but accompanies that command with a promise and says, I'll be your God. What grace. What love. You obey me, says God, and I'll help you through. I'll bless you. I'll forgive you. I'll restore you. So that's the second thing. Not only the command itself, but the promise that goes with the command. And the third thing, and that's really why I called the first point cooperation, is that God will make everything work out when he gives the command with the promise so that you can actually follow it and experience his blessing in so doing. He'll make all the mountains into a plain. He's the great Zerubbabel. And that's exactly what he does here for Jacob. And he does it both negatively and positively. Negatively, Jacob overhears a conversation. Look at verses 1 and 2. He overhears a conversation between Laban's brothers, or Laban's sons rather, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. Jacob hears this conversation, and then he notices the face of Laban. Verse 2. Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban. Behold, it was not toward him as before. He says, we've got a problem. Things aren't going well here. Laban is different to me. Now, Laban wasn't ever very good to Jacob, but he's worse now. And Jacob feels this, you see. There's something negative here that cooperates with God's command. God commands Jacob, and then God puts an obstacle, a negative obstacle in the way to make Jacob's heart be inclined to obey the command. That's the way God often works, still today. Laban is filled with hatred and jealousy. He's making life rough on Jacob, and now even Laban's sons are getting involved, and it's a mess. So often Jacob's wages were changed, but every time they get changed, God is blessing Jacob, taking away from Laban, adding to Jacob, and these sons are upset. Where's our inheritance going to go? The shoe is on the other foot now, you see. It's not Jacob suffering. It's Laban's sons that are suffering. And there's real danger now. These are not kind people. But Jacob faces a major problem. He's got four women. Have Rachel and Leah ever agreed on anything? And how's he going to get them to agree? How's he going to get them to agree to pick up the land that they've known all their life, to go to a strange land, to leave their family behind, to leave everything behind? And they're fighting like cats. How could he ever get them to agree? What he does is he calls them out into the field. In those days, when you had the private conversations with someone, you didn't do it in the tent because the next man's tent could overhear you. And so you'd often take them out into the field, like David and Jonathan. They met in the field to secretly talk. So he calls Rachel and Leah into the field, and he speaks with them, and he gives them this long explanation. Did you notice how long it is? Explains the whole story to them and says, what shall I do? I feel called by God to go to the land of Canaan. Basically, he's saying between the lines, will you go with me? And it's interesting as he tells him this story. In verses 5 to 9, he sets up three interesting contrasts. He's contrasting their father and how he's treated Jacob with the way God has treated Jacob. Look at verses 5, 7, and 9. Verse 5, your father's countenance is not toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. He's saying, your father hates me, but God loves me. Verse 7, your father's deceived me, but God has suffered him not to hurt me. Verse 9, Laban has changed my wages 10 times, but God has changed the flocks. God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. Now, I grant you that Jacob is not quite as innocent as he appears to make himself out to be here. This is a little bit of a biased story, he tells Rachel and Leah. There's no mention here of his crafty, selective stock breeding that we discussed last time, so that he could separate the weak from the strong. And yet, Jacob is basically right. It's basically true. God has been blessing him. And he tells them of the vision. He goes on to tell them of the vision he had, that God wants him to go back. And then he waits. What are these women going to say? Now remember, neither Rachel nor Leah is a pushover. These are women with strong wills and strong personalities. And we saw before that Jacob wasn't a very effective leader in his own home. He didn't always accept responsibility. In fact, he sometimes stood on the sidelines. When the children were named, for example, it was Rachel doing all the naming or Leah doing all the naming, not Jacob. He's finally taking some initiative here, some leadership, as he should. And then, to his astonishment, Rachel and Leah and the handmaids, by implication, all agree. This is a first for Jacob. William Huntington said, Leah and Rachel rubbed the rust off each other, and together they rubbed all the rust off of Jacob. And I think that's true. He was a man in a tight spot many times. But now, there was unanimity. Rachel and Leah say in verses 14 through 16, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Do now whatsoever God saith unto thee. You see, what's happening is that even Rachel and Leah were objects of their father's meanness. He sold them like animals. He gave them no dowry or any means of support. He took 14 years full salary that Jacob earned and didn't give a penny of it to either of his daughters, as he should have done by law. And so they're really angry with their father, his deceit, his meanness, his selfishness. But you see, all of this is in God's providence. Negatively, Laban's sons and Laban himself. Positively, Leah's willingness to start a whole new life in Canaan. Rachel's willingness to start a whole new life in Canaan. All of these things cooperate for Jacob's exodus, for Jacob's obedience to God's command. And so still today, dear congregation, when these things come together in our lives, we can be sure that we're receiving God's guidance. When God's word and the common sense that Jacob had that this is now the right thing to do, and the conviction worked in the soul by God, as well as cooperation in all of life's events, when that all works together, we can be sure that this is God's guidance. This is God's way of dealing with us. And then you see, even the hostility of Laban becomes a blessing to help Jacob move into the right way. John Calvin puts it so beautifully. He says this, if Laban had treated Jacob kindly and pleasantly, his mind would have been lulled to sleep in Mesopotamia. Therefore, let us not think it hard to be awakened by the Lord when we fall into adversity. Receive but little favor from the world, for hatred, threats, disgrace, slanders are often more advantageous to us than the applause of all men on every side. So you see, God sometimes sends us hard circumstances into our lives to wake us up and to say, return. And go in the direction I want you to go in. Well, God paved the way. And so we read in verse 17, immediately, Jacob hurriedly packs everything up. The camels are packed, the tents are folded, the children are made ready, the flocks are brought in, and they set off for Palestine. Verse 17, then Jacob rose up, set his sons and his wives upon camels. He carried away all his cattle, all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting which he had gotten in Padan Aram, for to go to Isaac, his father, in the land of Canaan. So God takes care of everything. Not that Jacob left in a perfect way. We still see sin mixed in with it, don't we? I think it's very evident when you read verses, is it 19 and 20? Yes, 19 and 20. Notice that when he left, Rachel, verse 19, had stolen the images that were her father's. And then we read in verse 20, and Jacob stole away. The same word is used. Unawares to Laban the Syrian. You see, Jacob still, he's got that nature. He's a twister. He's a deceiver. And he goes when Laban is sheep shearing. Instead of just confronting Laban and saying, Laban, and falling into the hands of the Lord who made everything well, saying, I have got to go. He's going to help the Lord along. Jacob has always wants to help the Lord along, just like you and me by nature. And so he does it in this way. It catches up with him, of course. But even then, miraculously, God protects him. So we don't need to glamorize Jacob here. He's not a hero. But we need to boast in the Lord who orchestrated all these things providentially to guide Jacob in the way that he would have to go. And yet we do give credit to Jacob that he actually did go despite his infirmities and going. He did go. He did pick up everything. That's no small thing. He did obey God. He did respond in faith to God's command. He and his whole family crossed the Euphrates River. They headed for the hill country of Gilead, the highlands east of the Jordan River. Jacob is coming home. He's on his way to Peniel. He's on his way to the brook Jabbok. He's on his way to a meeting with God that is going to change his life dramatically, as we hope to see next week. Now, as we contemplate this history, we need to remember who's writing this book. The man's name is Moses. Moses and the Exodus are inseparable. And I find it fascinating that all throughout the book of Genesis, this whole idea of Exodus, of picking up and leaving, exiting where you are from, Exodus, is prominent. Prominent in Genesis. Abraham, you remember, had to exit from Ur of the Chaldees. Here we see the same theme. The patriarchs again and again have to go back. They have to exit. They have to obey God's commands. God again and again overcomes barriers and brings them out and delivers them from the far country. We have to go back. Maybe in certain areas of our lives, but you, my unconverted friend, you, with your whole way of life, need to go back to God. If you've never repented of your sin and never put your faith in Christ alone, God is calling you tonight to return to Him. He commands you to look to Him. Isn't there some inner emptiness in your heart? With all the possessions you're getting in the Mesopotamia of this world, with the nest that you are building, isn't there an emptiness? Isn't there a pain? Isn't there a longing? Isn't there a burden that you don't have God, that you're not ready to die? My friend, when you're unsaved, you're not in the right place. God calls you tonight return. Sons and daughters of men, return, boys and girls, return, young people. Return to the place of God's blessing. Listen to God. Obey the word of God. Repent before God. Respond by grace and faith before God. God is coming tonight. He's putting his fingers on the sore spot in your life. He's saying, that's wrong. Or that's wrong. Or that's wrong. But if you're unsaved, he's touching your heart and saying, that's wrong. Your whole heart is wrong. Your whole life is wrong. Return, O backsliding covenant children, unto me, saith the Lord. Are you willing to respond to this loving command of a loving God who accompanies his command with his promises and is willing to use everything, every arsenal in his weaponry to move it to cooperation so that he can win your heart to fall before him and give up the battle? Oh, will you not hear his voice? He's such a good God. So worthy to be loved and feared and served and adored. Return. Return. God's commands, though God works cooperation with them, are not carried out conflict-free. God tests his own work and his own people. We're not surprised now, are we, to read that when Laban hears of it, his inner conscience is in conflict with this command. He takes his men and he goes 7 days' journey to catch up with Jacob. And he confronts him. He says, why did you do this to me? Why did you steal away, same word again, secretly? And Jacob really has no good answer, but he says, I was afraid. It was kind of an embarrassing and unworthy answer. Really, he didn't trust God fully to protect him. He trusted his own cleverness, and he fled. But Laban caught up with him 300 miles from Haran to Gilead. And Laban is unrelenting in his pursuit. He's angry in his questioning. And Jacob is vulnerable. But again, God intervenes and protects Jacob. And he comes in a dream to Laban the night before and says, don't do Jacob harm. What an amazing God God is to Jacob and to all his people. But when Laban spews out from his foul mouth all his objections, he really makes himself out to be a hypocrite. He says in verse 26, with great indignation, what hast thou done to steal away unawares to me and carry away my daughters? And so on. Well, this man is the greatest deceiver in all of Mesopotamia. He accuses Jacob of stealing his daughters, and Jacob worked 7 years for the one. He deceived him and gave him another, and worked 14 years, to get his beloved Rachel. Who had held these women captive? It was Laban, not Jacob. What a hypocrite. His hypocrisy gets worse in verse 27. Wherefore didst thou flee away? Didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs, with tabret and with harp? Laban acts like he was planning some farewell party for Jacob. And now Jacob has spoiled the party. Can you imagine for one moment Laban giving a farewell party? If Jacob said he wanted to go home, we can understand Jacob for fleeing away secretly, knowing the character of Laban. And then verse 28, hast thou not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Again in verse 50, if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, no man is with us? What do you mean, Laban, other wives? You're the one that thrust two wives on Jacob. He only wanted one to begin with. What a hypocrite. This bluffer deserves no sympathy from us. At every turn, he is stirring up conflict against God's command. His very life is one big opposition against God's command. And dear friend, when you obey God's command, there will always be someone to oppose you. There will always be some Laban in your path to challenge you, to test your mettle. But there will also always be the God of heaven to protect you. What a blessing. Jacob doesn't even realize how much of a blessing it is, because he doesn't even realize how vulnerable he is, because he doesn't know that Rachel took Laban's gods. These gods are actually called teraphim in that day. They were little statues shaped like a man or a woman, usually about a foot high. And they were really meant to be symbols of the deity, not necessarily to be worshipped as such. But they were still considered sacred. Now, why did Rachel take these? Some people say, well, because she was still a pagan at heart. She wanted to worship them. Well, I doubt if that's true. She certainly wouldn't have sat on them. It's not a very good sign of respect or reverence for your God to sit on them. Other people say, well, she saw them like a good luck charm. Maybe she was superstitious and they kind of reassured her. She grew up with them and kind of reassured her if she had possession of them. Well, that's a bit far-fetched as well. She'd been around Jacob now for many years. And as far as we know, she did embrace, at least outwardly, if not inwardly, the Israel's God. Probably the truth of the matter is she was angry with her father. And she knew that she had an inheritance coming from her father that he wasn't giving her. And some scholars tell us that in those days, those little images conveyed a title to property. They were like a mortgage document or title deeds. They were the sign that you owned property. And that could be, too, why Laban was so angry. Not because he was so religious as to worship them, but they were his title deeds to everything he possessed. And so he said, wherefore hast thou stolen, not my gods, but wherefore hast thou stolen, yes, my gods, but really those gods represent to him his goods. His God was his money, his possessions. Now Jacob becomes very, very angry now. And he rashly says, whoever you find has stolen your gods from my family, that person will not live. He doesn't realize it's Rachel, of course. So he's in a really vulnerable position again. And again, God protects him graciously. Amazingly. The suspense builds in verse 33. That's why I read it hesitantly. You can see the suspense. Laban goes into Jacob's tent. No gods. Goes into Leah's tent. No gods. Goes into the two maidservants' tents. No gods. And you're just filled with anxiety, aren't you? He goes into Rachel's tent. Is Jacob going to be a dead man? Is Rachel going to be a dead woman? No gods. Rachel manages to deceive her father, just like her father deceived Jacob, and Jacob deceived Isaac. What you sow, you reap, you see. She claims to be menstruating. She claims that she's unwell. She's too fatigued to get up. It's a close call, but she gets away with it. And meanwhile, the gods on which she sits are demeaned symbolically in a powerful way in this story by her control over them, but also demeaned by her menstruating condition, because the law said anything that came into contact with blood was ceremonially unclean. So there's this irony here between the strong God of Jacob, the God of the everlasting covenant that protects his servant in every situation, in every detail, despite his servant, and the helpless, flimsy, ceremonially unclean gods of Laban that Laban cannot even find in the very tent of Rachel. What a picture. What a graphic, symbolic picture. Dear young people, what a contrast between the living God whom you can serve and find joy and meaning and purpose and obedience, and the flimsy non-gods of this world that claim to be gods and try to take away your allegiance and your time and your devotion and are wimpy and cannot give you happiness here nor happiness hereafter. Well, after Laban's search ends in failure, Jacob now becomes the angry man. He tells Laban, "I've been working for you now for 20 years. Why do you treat me this way? I've worked hard for you. I've worked faithfully. I've been a skillful shepherd for you." He says in verse 38, "Thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flocks have I not eaten." He means to say, when the lambing season came around, "I wasn't in my bed. I was out in my field. I was there, Laban. I brought your animals safely to birth. I looked after them." And beside that, he goes on to say in verse 39, "That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee." You see, it was a law. You can read it in Exodus 22, verse 13. It was a law in those days that if a wild animal killed a sheep or a goat, the shepherd had only to bring the torn animal to his master, and the shepherd didn't have to pay for it. It was the master's loss. But Jacob says, when there was a torn animal, I took the loss. I didn't even bring the animal to you, Laban, because I was so devoted in my work to you. I've worked hard. I've worked skillfully. I've worked diligently. What is my trespass? Verse 36. What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? And now Laban collapses. It's intriguing here to see how things turn around. First, Laban's attacking, seems to have the upper hand, but now it's reversed. Jacob attacks Laban publicly in front of the whole family. And it's obvious he wins the debate. He says, "You've come here with your accusations and your charges and your criticisms. You've come here as a court of law. And I judge between you and me now. Where are the gods? Where's your evidence?" And all Laban can do now is bluster and whine and play for sympathy. Laban loses the case. God intervenes for Jacob, unworthy Jacob. Now, Laban doesn't have a lot of choices left. He can either go to war with Jacob now, or he can make peace. But he's afraid of the God of Jacob, so he opts for peace. And he suggests making a blood covenant, or as the Hebrew has it, to cut a covenant, to cut an animal, as it were, to make the most solemn vow possible. That's what it means. And the idea comes from Laban, not from Jacob. Laban wants to make a non-aggression treaty so that Jacob will not pass over that point into his territory and harm him, and he will not pass over that point the other way on Jacob's territory and harm him. In other words, there would be a real separation. And Jacob agrees. He takes a stone. He takes charge, actually. He sets it up as a pillar. He says to his relatives, "Gather stones." They make a heap of stones. They call it a heap of testimony, a heap of witness. Laban calls it by a very long name, Jigar-Sehudutha, which is the Aramaic term for a heap of stones in his own language. And Jacob calls it Galeed, which is the Hebrew term for a heap of stones or a heap of witness. The same term, really, but in different languages. And the result is simple. They are to separate one from another. Jacob is going back to the land of promise. God paves the way. And the irony of this whole story is that the very thing that Laban didn't want to happen, didn't want to happen, is the very thing that he orchestrated by making this covenant and sending Jacob on his way. And Laban's device of establishing a covenant actually confirms God's command, even though he opposed God's command and opposed Jacob leaving. Isn't it amazing how God oversees everything in Jacob's life and even oversees Laban's conniving so that Jacob could experience that the Lord makes even our enemies to agree with us. Now Laban does it a bit hypocritically, to be sure, and he's a bit afraid of God also, and he says, Mizpah, let's call this place Mizpah, as if he's going to be friends with Jacob. But really, what he's saying is, if you try to hurt me, God will punish you, because we've made a covenant now. He wants to really still just care about himself. He's saying, if you attack me, God will judge you. He doesn't do this for Jacob's sake. He does it for his own sake. And he tries, you notice, to have an ecumenical service. He says, the God of Nahor and the God of Abraham be witnesses. But Jacob will have none of that. Jacob swear by the fear of his father Isaac, the living God, alone. No God of Nahor. You see, Jacob is victorious. And so there's a sacrifice, there's a meal, there's a night's sleep, then there's a separation. And what a difference between these two men. What a difference as we end the chapter. Laban goes back, verse 55, and you never hear of him again. You never meet him again. He creeps away in shame, defeated, as ultimately all do who oppose the living God. No, he's not drowned in the Red Sea as the armies of Pharaoh, but for all practical purposes, it's as if he does. He's not featured anymore. Laban goes back. Jacob goes forward. Notice the first three words of the next chapter. Jacob goes forward. He lifts up his eyes, as it were, and went on his way, and the angels of God met him. You see, his heart is inhabited with this fear of Isaac, as he speaks of. That was the name of his God. He called the God the fear of Isaac. He's saying, I stand in awe before the covenant God of my father Isaac, the God whom I do not deserve to know, the God who has met me in his riches with his promises, the God who's kept hold of me through my 20 wandering years, the God who will meet me in a few days, even though now I know it not. This God will go before me. All of Jacob's compromised years, God was watching over him and kept hold of him. And so unlike Laban, Jacob will not disappear. But the reason he won't disappear is God's grace. Only God's grace. The God of Jacob makes the difference for Jacob, even though there is no difference between Jacob and Laban by nature. God makes the separation. Jacob is the heir to the promise, and Laban is the one who hated the blessing of the promise. And so the living God separates Jacob, who represents his covenant people, from Laban, who represents worldly people. And he confirms his covenant with Jacob by his sheer one-sided sovereign grace. And that is underscored, isn't it, in verse 42, which really is the conclusion of Jacob's argument. It's the apex of the whole thing. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. But God has seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked thee yesternight. God has protected me. Jacob realizes it now. God has commanded my exodus. God has made cooperation with my exodus. God has gained victory over the conflict about my exodus. And now God has established a covenant to confirm my exodus, to go back to the land of my fathers. What a picture of salvation. You see, you and I are like Jacob. We're sinful, we're vulnerable, we're weak, we're needy, we're hopeless, we have cruel enemies who are stronger than us. And God comes. And he covenants through his Son. And he takes care of us. And he gains the victory for us. And he leads us in all our ways so that we may enter into covenant with him by grace. He who himself is the covenant, even Jesus, makes us willing to covenant ourselves back unto him. He does it meritoriously for us. We do it gratuitously back to him. And so his grace gets all the credit. Just as God superintended Abraham coming from Ur, and Jacob coming from Haran, and Moses, and later Israel's exodus from Egypt, so God, dear child of God, will ultimately superintend your exodus from this world to the heavenly Canaan in Jesus Christ by his free and sovereign grace forever. To him, from him, through him, to him, be all things. To him be all the glory, now and forever. Well, that leads me then to these three very brief closing applications. Number one, remember to exercise a right relationship to unbelievers. Jacob made a lot of mistakes, but now he would never pass over that heap of stones with a hostile intent. Our duty is not to kill the abortionists, like some deranged man recently did. That's an ungodly zeal. We are not to go across the boundary to our unbelieving neighbor with hostile intent. The only way we're to go out to reach them now in the New Testament age is with the gospel, just the way Jesus did. Bring the gospel to Syria. Bring the gospel to every country, not for hostile purposes. So we don't establish friendships with the ungodly to do them harm. We establish friendships to bring them the gospel. Secondly, remember our calling to work as dependent pilgrims in this world. Dependent pilgrims. Don't settle in. Lean not on your own understanding, your own gifts. Don't be a Jacob to settle down and settle in. But be a pilgrim and look to God. Plead upon God through Jesus Christ. Remember, your home is in heaven, dear believer. You're just a renter here. Your mansion is laid away for you. And thirdly, remember that God delights to be called upon as the God of Jacob. What an amazing grace God showed to Jacob. 20 times in the Bible, he calls himself the God of Jacob. That God is still available. That God, dear unconverted people, is still available. That God delights to take Jacobs, and as we shall see next time, next week, and to turn them into Israel's people who have power with God and with man and have prevailed. Amen.